please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of God for the people of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the free will offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
You may be seated. Lord, bring revival. Stir within our hearts. Rebuild our foundations. Frustrate our enemies. Expose our sin. Restore our passion. Mend our brokenness. And help us hear your word so that we might renew our covenant with you and finish the work that you've called us to do. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In 1896, Charles Sheldon wrote a book entitled In His Steps. It was a religious fiction novel, sold over 50 million copies. And it told the story of a preacher who challenged his church by saying, before doing anything, before making any decision, ask the question, what would Jesus do? John Clinton and I were on the same wavelength this morning as he talked about that. And the church takes the preacher up on the challenge. And so they start asking that question. And it starts bringing about fascinating things. People start reacting to other people in different ways. They view their job differently. They start to view interruptions in their daily life as divine moments. They start to make big decisions about how they want to live their life. Start exhibiting compassion and living holy lives and having a more purpose for the kingdom of God, all because they start asking this question, what would Jesus do? And revival comes to that church. And is it possible that that could happen here? What if we started asking the question this summer, what would Jesus do? Could it be that there could be revival among us? In American history, there's a period that's called the Great Awakening. It's from the late 18th century into the early 19th century. One of the preachers that was very prominent during the Great Awakening was a man named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards grew up in New England. He went to Yale University and started preaching at a small little church outside of Boston. And Jonathan Edwards, his mind and his heart were captured by how can we advance the kingdom of God? How can we spread the gospel, not just to the city, to the village that he was in, but to the whole world? How can we do that? Jonathan Edwards believed in the power of the Word of God. In fact, he would spend hours in his study perfecting his sermons. He preached by manuscript but he wanted to make sure that every word was just right and had the power and the punch with it. And so he preached the Word of God, and revival came not only to the church where he preached, but all over America at that time. And could it be that that could happen here? I mean, what if we had a revival around the Word of God? And there was revival here among us. One of our spiritual forefathers is a man named Barton W. Stone. And one of the key events of the Restoration Movement, which is a part of our heritage, is the Cane Ridge Meeting. The Cane Ridge Meeting happened in the early 1800s. And Barton W. Stone, it was like a big camp out, a big family camp out, you might say, in Kentucky. And Barton W. Stone invited preachers and other churches of many different backgrounds and said, come and camp with us. And there's going to be preaching, and there's going to be singing, and we're going to share communion, and we're just going to be Christians. Nothing more than that and nothing less than that. And somewhere between 10 to 20,000 people came to the Cane Ridge Meeting there in Kentucky. And people started turning to the Lord, and there was revival as people just cried out and just said, we just want to be Christians and nothing more than that. And what if that was to happen here? What if there was a non-denominational revival that happened here as we begin to cry out to God and say, we just want to be Christians and we just want to follow Jesus? Could that happen here? Tim Keller, in his book about City Church, he says that revival is a season where a body of believers experience gospel renewal together. That's what revival is. It's where you hear the gospel afresh. Maybe you've heard the gospel a million times before, but you hear it afresh, and it comes into your heart, and there's renewal, and there's change, and there's transformation, and you start to have an awakening of your spirit and of your body and your life. You begin to think, maybe I need to make some changes in my life. You can always tell when revival is beginning to happen among God's people, because people start to confess sin. They start to become very interested in the Word of God. They start reading the Word of God intensely. People start getting baptized, and people start making changes. They start making decisions about their life and about how they're going to live their life, and they try to make their life more in tune with the mission of God. And I'm going to tell you, this summer, what I'm going to be preaching about, what we're going to be doing, is we're going to be crying out to God, and we're going to say, Lord, bring revival. I'm going to pray that over and over again. We got the Crusade for Christ coming here in a few weeks. This is a summer of revival, church. This is a summer where we say, God, let us experience gospel renewal again. Come into our hearts and let us hear the gospel afresh. And the template that we're going to use to cry out to God for revival are the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. These two books originally were actually one book, and they told one unified story. And the story they told was about Israelite exiles returning home to Judah. So if you remember the story of the Old Testament, God calls a people from Egypt. He rescues them from slavery by sending the 10 plagues, and he takes them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the law, makes a covenant with them, and then takes them to the land of Canaan. And God tells them, as long as you are faithful to the covenant, as long as you follow the law, and as long as you love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I will be faithful to you, and I will protect you and take care of you. Israel didn't live up to its side of the bargain, and so Israel started worshiping other gods, participating in idolatry, they oppressed the poor, they make alliances with other nations instead of trusting in the Lord God. And so finally God says to Israel, enough. Enough. You are leaving the land. You're going to be sent to exile. The Babylonians come, and they destroy the temple, and they capture the king, and they haul off a whole chunk of the Israelites to live in Babylon in what we call the exile period. Well, during this whole process, there were these prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel who prophesied that, yes, God is bringing judgment on us right now, but someday God is going to bring us back home. And Ezra and Nehemiah tell that story of God bringing his people back home. Now, whenever you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, there are two big things that you have to keep in mind, and I want you to keep these things in mind this whole summer. First of all, you have to realize that the people of Israel, as they're going back home, they have been flattened. I mean, they have been cut to their knees. Their confidence level is this high because they have lost everything. They have lost their temple. They have lost their king. They have lost their capital city. They have lost their land. They even thought they had lost their God. They had hit, you might say, rock bottom. And some of you guys know what it's like to hit rock bottom, to lose everything, maybe because of an addiction or because of bad decisions that you've made where you've lost your family, you lost your children, lost your job, maybe lost your home. And whenever you hit rock bottom, you begin to ask a question. And that question is, can God restore me? Can God somehow work through the mistakes and the sins that I have committed and all the terrible things that I have gone through? Can God work through all of those things to somehow bring about restoration in my life? And that is the question precisely that the Israelite exiles were asking as they went home. Who is God, and can God restore us in light of all the sin that we've committed? But there's a second thing that you have to keep in mind. And the second thing is that it's been 70 years since the Israelite exiles were hauled off from Judah to when they're now coming back home. And 70 years is a long time. And in those 70 years' time, the Israelite exiles have changed and home has changed. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. So when I was a kid, we would go up to visit my grandparents' house up in Rogers, Arkansas. It's the grandparents on my mom's side. We'd go up to their house and we would spend time and we would play and do a lot of wonderful things. And here's a picture of that house, if you can see it. It's kind of hard with the shadows. But we would play in that house, we'd play outside the house, we'd watch TV. Behind that house there was kind of a farm, and my grandfather had a tractor, and I'd ride with him on the tractor, and we'd go around the farm. We just had a lot of wonderful memories. Well, a few years ago, I was up in northwest Arkansas, and I asked my parents at the time, I said, let's go see the old house. This house was located on Olive Street in Rogers, Arkansas. So let's go to Olive Street, and let's see where the old house was. Well, when my grandparents passed away in the mid-90s, that house was, in fact, the plot in which it was on, was sold. It was sold to a bank. So as we drove by Olive Street, here's what we saw. We didn't see that house. We saw that bank. You could hardly even tell that there was a house there in the first place. The only thing that you could even show a connection with what previously was there is that tree right there in the middle. That's a spruce tree that was in the middle of my grandparents' front yard. Things had completely changed. And so here I was wanting to go back and relive the memories of my past, and I realized that I had changed and home had changed. We were on an airplane this past week while we were on vacation. I just happened to sit next to a guy who was from Morocco. He was born in Morocco, and his family had moved to the United States when he was 14, and he had finished high school here, he had gone to college here, and now he had a job and had a family. And I asked him, I said, what is it like to go back to Morocco? And this is what he said. He said, well, it's good, but it's different. And I think that's precisely what those returning exiles were feeling as they started to go back home. It's good that we're going back home, but it's different. Because we're different, and home is different. And so as they're making this journey, the question in their minds is, who are we as the people of God? They were asking two questions. Number one, who is God? And who are we as God's people? What is our identity, and how do we make sense of living in our home that we haven't been in for 70 years? Now, here's the thing I want you to notice. As they start wrestling with these two questions of who is God and can God restore us and who are we as God's people, as they wrestle with those two questions, God begins to bring revival in their lives. Because any time that you wrestle with those two questions about your identity and about who we are as God's people, that's exactly what happens. You start to experience revival because you hear the gospel afresh. And one of the first things that the returning exiles learn about who God is they learn that God is still at work. You see this in the very first verse of the book, where it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. Someone has said that the most important phrase in the whole book of Ezra is the phrase, the Lord moved. That Yahweh moved. That even though they were living for 70 years in a foreign land under a foreign king, even though they had been subjects and they had lost their land and they had lost their king, despite all their sin and all the judgment God had brought upon them, still it says God was at work. God was moving. He was moving. No, there's no flamboyant miracles in Ezra or Nehemiah. No, God doesn't part the Red Sea in Ezra and Nehemiah. He doesn't send 10 plagues in Ezra and Nehemiah. He doesn't do any kind of spectacular thing in Ezra and Nehemiah, but what he does do is he climbs into people's hearts and he starts moving them towards his agenda. He does it first with Cyrus, the most powerful political person in the world. He had just conquered the Babylonian Empire. He has more power than anybody else in the ancient Near East, and yet God climbs into the heart of Cyrus, this foreign king who worships foreign gods, and he moves him and he prompts him to give a decree to let these exiles return home. And then we keep reading, and in verse 4, God does it again. Except this time, he doesn't do it to the high and the lofty people. He does it to the lowly ones. He does it to the servants. He does it to the Israelites, to the priests, to the Levites, and to the servants, and to the craftsmen. He climbs into their hearts, and it says he moves them, prompts them to go back home to Judah. All throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, we see this divine movement going on. Five times in Ezra, it says the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. Nehemiah describes how God laid things on his heart. And we see God at work in Ezra and Nehemiah. No, not doing showy things, not doing spectacular things, but poking and prodding and prompting and moving and stirring in people's hearts, stirring in their hearts so that his mission could be accomplished. Be a part of his agenda. As those returning exiles, as they go back home, one thing they're learning is that even though they've had a terrible past 70 years, even though they've had to leave their land because of their sin, God is still at work and he's stirring in people's hearts and he's got a mission that he wants them to accomplish. And it's the same way with us today. Maybe the first step to revival is just having an open heart that is willing for God to stir it and move it towards his mission and towards his agenda. One of my favorite parts in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is a part of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, is when the four children are learning about what's going on in Narnia. You have the four children, Peter, Edmund, Lucy, and Susan, and they're learning about what's going on in Narnia. They've gotten through the wardrobe, and they've come to this magical place called Narnia, but it's all frozen. There's this evil witch who holds Narnia captive, and they're learning this from Mr. Beaver, and then Mr. Beaver says, but there's hope in all this, because Aslan's on the move. And one of my favorite parts is what it says right after Aslan's on the move. Aslan's that Christ-like figure, and Lewis's books. This is what it says. It says, none of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. In other words, when they heard the name Aslan, their hearts were stirred. When was the last time that your heart was stirred? When was the last time that God was moving in your heart? You could tell that He was prompting you, He was moving you towards His mission. Luke 24, the two men on the road to Emmaus, and the third one joins them. And they don't know who this third one is. I think he's a stranger, but we know who he is. He's the risen Christ. And they start talking about all the things that have gone on in Jerusalem, about the death and possible resurrection of who they thought was the Messiah. And they get to the Emmaus, and they break bread, and they realize who it was, that it was Jesus that they were walking with. And remember what they said? Were not our hearts burning within us as we talked with him? When was the last time that your heart was burning? When was the last time when you read the Word of God and you could sense that God was speaking to you and He was calling you to something? That's what Ezra and Nehemiah reminds us, that we believe in a God who is sovereign. He's not going to force you to do anything. He's not going to compel you in such a way to make you do something. That's not the way God works, but He has a will. And as He has His will done in heaven, He wants it down in earth to be done as well. And the way that He goes about it is He climbs into your heart, and He climbs into my heart, He climbs into all of our hearts, and He moves us, He stirs us, He prompts us, He burns within us to move us towards that end. One of my former professors in graduate school, he said, ministry flows out of what burdens you. What burdens you? Some of you have a burden on your heart for those who are in addiction. Some of you have a burden on your heart for those who are in jail or who are hungry or thirsty. Some of you have a burden on your heart for those that are diseased in other countries. If you read the article by Kent Brantley. Some of you are burdened about children who don't know Jesus. What's on your heart? What's the burden on your heart? What has God placed on your heart? God is at work. And if you don't have any burdens on your heart, if your heart hadn't been stirred in quite a long time, if you haven't had that burning in your heart for quite some time, there might be something wrong with your spiritual life. Because our God is a God who's at work, and He's moving, and He's stirring people's hearts. And if we want to see revival, the first step is to open up our hearts and to say, Lord, stir my heart to your mission. Put something on my heart. Burden me for something in this world. Help me to understand what you want me to do. Call me to your goals and to your purposes. Because God will do it if we ask Him. If you keep reading in the text, into chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, you'll notice that not all the exiles return home. There's a large group that do, but then there are some that don't. And we don't know exactly why some didn't return. It could be that they had good reasons, or it could be that they just didn't want to go. But it's a reminder to us all that God moves our hearts. But we all have the opportunity to say no to God, to resist Him, to say, I don't want to be a part of this. And so maybe the prayer that we need to pray is the prayer of Jonathan Edwards. He would pray, Lord, change the weather in humans' hearts. Lord, change the weather. And where it's been cloudy, bring sunshine. Where it's been windy and stormy, bring calm. And where it's been dry and hot and barren, bring the cool winds of revival. to stir our hearts to your mission again. Let us pray. Lord, bring revival. Stir within our hearts. Rebuild our foundations. Frustrate our enemies. Expose our sin. Restore our passion. Mend our brokenness. And help us hear your word so that we might renew our covenant and finish the work that you've called us to do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This time, our ministers and elders are going to surround this auditorium. And if God was stirring your heart during this lesson, don't say no. Don't say no. Maybe the first step to revival in your heart is just to walk over to one of your elders and one of your ministers and just say, can you pray for me? Because I need that passion again. I need to follow the Lord faithfully again. Maybe the Lord's touched your heart, brought some sin to your mind that you need to repent of, or shown you that you've been a little bit spiritually apathetic. This is the time to turn it over to the Lord. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, you can come to the front. We'll help you with that as well. Any way that you need to respond, please come now as together we stand and sing.